This is the Word of God, Genesis 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver? What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field, throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites, before all who went in at the gate of his city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Here ends our reading in God's Word. Let's pray for His blessing on our study of it. Our Father in heaven, as we open up this chapter of Genesis together, we pray that we would hear the things you intended us to hear and believe the things you intended us to believe when you caused this story to be written down under the inspiration of your Spirit. Lord, send that same Spirit among us to keep the teaching faithful and to cause it to land in our hearts and to bear much fruit. We ask it through the sender of the Spirit, Jesus Christ. Amen. What will your tomb say? I'm not just talking about the tombstone, what message might you like to have carved. I'm talking about the very fact of your burial, the location of your burial, the manner of your burial. What do you expect it to say? You know, when people insist on being buried in the family plot, that says something about their priorities. Or they want to be buried in a place that was special to them, their favorite field or mountain or something, that says something about what they valued. It says something, perhaps, too, about what they believed. Christians have historically buried their dead rather than putting them in ships and sending them out to sea or burning them on funeral pyres. They have traditionally buried their dead, not to make that some kind of moral absolute. There are, of course, cases when it might be preferable or even necessary to cremate our dead. But Christians have historically buried their dead as a testimony to the fact that the body of the person who has died in Christ Jesus is valuable. It is still redeemed by, possessed by the Lord Jesus. It is resting, even in its state of dissolution, and it is ready to be recalled. It is planted in the ground as a seed in anticipation of the day of resurrection when it will rise up again. Your tomb, then, has the ability to say a great deal about what you think and what you believe about your soul and about your body and what it matters for and who owns it. Lots of ways in which your tomb might give testimony. Here in Genesis chapter 23, we encounter the death and, for the better part of the chapter, a discussion of the burial of Sarah, that great mother of the faith, that one who was not only precious personally to Abraham, but also the one who had faith to participate in the conceiving of the child of promise, the one whom we are called to look to as an example in Isaiah 51 and also in 1 Peter, where she is submissive to her husband as well as submissive to the will of the Lord. Sarah dies, and Sarah is buried. And I submit to you that rather than looking at this story for evidence about how to conduct a business transaction or a real estate deal, or how to imitate Abraham in being polite or being generous, or the various moral lessons that are sometimes extracted from Genesis 23, I would ask you to consider why this text is here, and that the reason it's here is because of what Sarah's tomb tells us. It's testifying. And there are three things I think it testifies to. First, Sarah's tomb testifies to the grievous reality of death. Second, Sarah's tomb testifies that this world is not our home. And third, Sarah's tomb testifies to the believer's hope. Three simple observations then, beginning with this one. Sarah's tomb testifies to the grievous reality of death. When we bury someone, whether we enclose them in a sheet or a casket, in the side of a wall or in the ground itself, when we have among us the tomb of someone that we've known and that we've loved, it makes obvious for us the reality of their absence, the permanence, the stubbornness of the fact of their death. When a person's memory is contained entirely within our minds, it's sort of like the rest of our lives. It fades, it grows dim, grows confused with time. And if that's all we had, maybe we would be more inclined to think of those who have departed from us, who have died, as sort of ephemeral and lost to the mist of an unspoken and unvisitable past. But when you go to someone's graveside, when you go to their tomb, you can't avoid the stark reality that they are gone and that death is here. It's staring you in the face. It is this stubborn, dark, permanent thing, and it reminds you that death itself is permanent and it is powerful. The tangibility of a grave speaks to the concreteness and the permanence of death. It marks us, and you know, Abraham will always be a man who lost his wife after this. And the fact of her being permanently entombed is a testimony to that. It's a testimony to the reality and to the power and to the permanence of death, at least so far as this world endures. Abraham has come face to face with that stark and grievous reality. After 127 years, Sarah has died, and we're told in a double statement in verse 2 of our text, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. There's nothing inappropriate. There is nothing unbelieving about mourning in the presence of death. Death is unnatural to the original design of God, to this world which he called very good. Death is the last enemy to be overcome, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Death is, in the broad sense at least, the consequence for sin, the consequence of living in a sin-stained, broken, and rebellious world that is under the curse of God, originally announced to Adam and Eve. No wonder then that he mourned and wept. And not only did Abraham, but other saints after him, and indeed we think of Jesus himself, weeping beside the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Though he was about to call Lazarus back forth from the dead, nevertheless, the sheer fact, the sheer reality, the sheer ugliness of death, not to mention the fact that Lazarus would one day be recommitted to the tomb, as was every person around him, induced Jesus to weep. The good news for us, though, is not simply that Jesus has sympathy for our weeping in the presence of death. The better news is that Jesus Christ underwent the power of death, the ugliness, the objectivity of death. It is by his being crucified, but also as we confess in our creed so importantly, so proving the pointly, that he was buried. He was buried. He entered into what the Old Testament might call Sheol, in the sense of being under the power of the grave, separated from the land of the living. Though his spirit was committed to his Father, he experienced the power of death. And it is because he did so that when he was raised up again, he broke not just the appearance of death, not just the threat of death, he broke the actual power of death over us, over all of us who belong to him. Sarah's tomb testifies first to the grievous reality of death. It is indeed something to be wept at, but also we must bear in mind that as permanent as it is for this present age, Christ Jesus has inaugurated an age to come in which the power that he submitted to in his death and in his burial will be broken for good. Secondly, Sarah's tomb testifies that this world is not our home. In verse 3 and 4, we read this: Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The reason Abraham has to beg and bargain and buy for a burying place is that he is a stranger and a sojourner. Abraham has lived at this point for 60-some years in the land of Canaan and doesn't own a square foot of it yet. In a sense, he won't even really after this, in the sense of having a place to call his home, a place to actually live, but at least he'll own some piece of property. But he's got to secure that property on account of the fact that he's a stranger. In the ancient world, sojourners and strangers had certain rights, and you can read about how this worked in Israel by reading the Old Testament law. The strangers had, you know, the rights of justice. They had the rights to be, you know, cared for and looked after, but they didn't have property rights. The property was controlled by the consensus of the community, which witnessed legal transactions and had to consent to its being sold. This gets even more interesting in Israel, of course, because it's not ultimately Israel herself, but rather Israel's God who owns the land, and everyone else is called a tenant or a sojourner in it. But here you see, at least among the Hittites, this idea that Abraham, as a sojourner, as a foreigner, doesn't have the right to bury Sarah anywhere. He has to obtain it from the people among whom he lives. What a testimony that though he had been here for 60-some years, it wasn't yet his home. It wasn't yet Sarah's home. She died in Canaan, and that was not a place that was really her home. And keep in mind that as Abraham negotiates for the tomb at Machpelah, he's not just negotiating for Sarah. He's negotiating for the entire family. This is going to be his tomb too in a couple of chapters. It's going to be the tomb of his son and of his grandson. It's going to be the tomb of their wives. It's not just that, oh, well, Sarah fell short of reaching the ultimate goal. Abraham acknowledges that they're all going to fall short of reaching the goal, of reaching the fulfillment of inheriting Canaan and of all that it stood for. He is acknowledging then that what he experienced in this life was not what was yet to come. He was a pilgrim. He was a stranger. This is the point that's made of Abraham's life in Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? It says there, speaking not only of Abraham, but also of Sarah, who by faith had power to conceive, Hebrews 11, verse 11, speaking of Abraham and of Sarah then, he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return there. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Sarah's citizenship, Sarah's home, is somewhere other than the cave of Machpelah carved out of the possessions of the Hittites. Abraham securing this possession and burying her in it is testimony that she belongs somewhere else, that she has gone somewhere else, that her hope is fixed on something else, that she is a pilgrim, as is he and as will be his children. So too, when we visit someone's graveside, we are visiting the point of their departure, the point of their entrance into their reward and into that better city. We are beholding their witness, their testimony of their tomb, that they are absent here because they did not belong here, but that they are, as Paul says, at home with the Lord. So Sarah's tomb testifies to the grievous reality of death, a reality that makes Abraham weep and mourn. Sarah's tomb testifies that this world is not our home. And she has at this point left it behind. Lastly, Sarah's tomb testifies to the believer's hope. Now we come to the bulk of the chapter. And you may have noticed that there's a lot here. There's a lot of careful precision. There's a lengthy recording of a transaction and a conversation in the city gate of the Hittites. And then in verses 17 through 20, you have basically the ancient Near East equivalent of a title deed being put on record. Here's the exact dimensions and place where it was, and the trees are included, and all that kind of thing. Why is this recorded at such length in the book of Genesis? I mean, this is a book that has told us about the founding of the heavens and the earth. It's told us about the flood of God's judgment. It's told us about his grace towards his creatures and the promise of lifting the curse. It's a book that's told us about a whole lifetime pilgrimage of the original man of faith who was justified before God on the basis of believed promises. And we've got an entire chapter about negotiating for a tomb. This is obviously a very important chapter to Moses, who's writing the story, and to his audience, who are the Israelites coming into possession of the land. It's important because it speaks of Abraham's long-term hope of the eventual inheritance of Canaan and all that it stood for. Abraham's expectation of belonging in this promised land eventually is stronger than the death of Sarah, stronger than the death of himself. And so he goes through all this trouble to secure a legal contract for a place that will be permanent. That's what's going on here. You look at him negotiating. First he says, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Let me bury my dead on my site. Now the Hittites answer Abraham, we think really highly of you. You're a great lord among us, they say. Go ahead and bury your dead in any of our tombs that you would like. Now what's subtly going on here in the context of this culture is Abraham saying, I would like a permanent place, not only for the remembering of my wife, but more importantly, as the first little bit, the first inkling of where we will belong in God's time, of the fact that we will inherit in God's promises. And their response is to offer him one of their tombs, because that means he won't have any landed holdings among them. He won't be legally recognized as part of the community. He won't have any claims or standing. He'll stay a stranger and a foreigner with that second-class kind of legal status. So you, Abraham, we respect you deeply. Why don't you just use one of our tombs? And then Abraham says, no, that's not what I'm after. I want a specific place, and he asks for the cave of Machpelah in the field belonging to Ephron, the son of Zohar. He singles out one of these Hittites who's sitting in the gate and says, this is what I think will work. And then Ephron counters. He says, why don't I just give it to you? I'll give you the field, I'll give you the cave. But see, the problem is a gift doesn't have legal standing. It doesn't get recorded as a deed, as it were. Not only could Ephron come back the next year and say, you know, times are really financially tight, I'm sorry, I just can't give it to you anymore. Abraham would have had no legal recourse. Abraham would have had to deal with Ephron's heirs, possibly claiming that this was not properly given or secured. And so Abraham insists on paying a price. The reason he's doing that and that he'll pay whatever price Ephron asks is so this transaction can be fair and public and indisputable and therefore permanent. And that's why it's recorded like a title deed right in the pages of Genesis. It's so that it will be permanent. And so you see Ephron kind of, you know, this is the way they name their price. He probably expected Abraham to haggle with him a little bit, but Abraham's not interested in haggling. Whatever the price is, and we don't know for sure if this was a high price based on the shekel, you know, it always was changing in value. But anyway, Abraham says, whatever you name, I'll pay it. So there will be no disputing, no saying Abraham cheated Ephron, no saying that there was a misunderstanding. Publicly now, in the presence of these witnesses, I will pay you full price. And Ephron's like, well, you know, it would be 400 shekels if we were to do something like that, but that's not a big deal, is it? And so Abraham, picking up on the hint, says, yep, that's the price. And through these means, he secures a permanent hold, a permanent claim to this particular plot. That testifies to Abraham's hope, to the fact that this land, though it is not now their home, will one day be the place of promise for Abraham's offspring. After Sarah's death, after his own death, after the death of all the patriarchs, after the passing of what God has already told him is going to be 400 years, this land will be possessed. And this land, as we know from the rest of Scripture, stands for much more. It stands for the inheritance of a dwelling place with God, which turns out in the last analysis to be an inheritance of the entire earth, according to the Apostle Paul. And in testimony of that hope, he's saying, I don't want a tomb where you can change your mind, where you can sue me or come back later and claim it. I want a permanent possession that hundreds of years from now will still be here. Why? Because we're involved in this land for hundreds of years. Because God has promised it. It is a belief, then, in the permanence of God's promises that motivates this. And ultimately, it is a belief in what Canaan stands for and in the resurrection life that we will have in the greater Canaan, which is the new heavens and the new earth. You wonder why there's such a big deal about a grave here? Because of what it's saying, what it's testifying about what God is going to do in the future. Reminds me, too, of how, remember, Joseph insisted that his bones be held onto for 400 years and eventually carted up to the promised land and buried here. Why? He's saying however long it takes, God will keep his promises. We will inherit this land of milk and honey, this land of promise, this land that stands for everything God is going to do through that seed of the woman to roll back the curse and remake Eden on earth. I want to be in on it. I want to testify to what it's testifying. And so the tomb can testify to the believer's hope. It does for Sarah. It does for Abraham. It does for Joseph. It does for all these who died in faith. Now that hope that we have of inheriting, of being in on the final story of renewal and even of resurrection is of course secured for us by Jesus Christ. He is the guarantor of the believer's hope. He is the achiever of the believer's hope. He is the one who makes God's promises to Abraham come to pass. Not simply in the sense of God saying, all right, we've got this conqueror, Joshua, and he's going to go in and take over the land, and you can finally put Joseph's bones in the ground, and you can finally claim the old cave of Machpelah. No, we're talking about what these things stood for. Jesus Christ has obtained for us the true promised land, and it is his empty tomb that testifies to our hope. His tomb, to borrow a phrase from Hebrews 12, his tomb being empty speaks better things than the tomb of Sarah. It speaks of the fulfillment of what Abraham was just longing for, grasping at, holding on to by the most tenuous and far-reaching faith. So Sarah's tomb testifies to the grievous reality of death. It testifies that this world is not our home. And it testifies to the believer's hope that one day we will inherit. That our death is no obstacle to that fact, nor is the passage of countless generations, because our hope is made secure by the promises of God, promises that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, promises that are proved now by the emptying of the first of many tombs. My desire for you this morning, brothers and sisters, is not simply that you would think about how your tombs could give a testimony. Maybe for some of you that's the case. Maybe for some of us not. The more important point is this, not simply that we or our tombs give testimony, but that we believe the testimony being given by the tomb of Sarah in the cave of Machpelah and the testimony being given by the empty tomb of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that death or no death, centuries or no centuries, do you believe that the promises of God of resurrection life and of inheritance of the land is secure? That's the question I leave with you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we might have faith to receive these things and faith to look far off, faith to see that heavenly city and that new creation that you have prepared. Heavenly Father, we pray especially that you would strengthen our faith in that final resurrection and that final inheritance when we ourselves are faced with death and its grievous power. Lord, comfort us. Orient us toward the future. And give us a faith like Abraham's. We pray it in Christ Jesus. Amen.